about sin before a holy God who knows, who sees, from whom it can't be hidden. We may hide our sins from our relatives. We may hide our sins from our parents. I remember as a kid, too young to be renting R-rated movies, renting an R-rated movie when no one was home, having to hide it in my hamper, only to remember about it about 2 months later, and crying over the late fee that I knew was looming here. What was I going to do? I thought of Psalm 32, or rather I thought of that incident when I thought of Psalm 32 this morning when I kept silent about my sin. I remember just wanting to just get it out and over with. I mean, the late fees had accrued so big, so much. Well, I knew I was just in trouble. The best thing to do now is just to plea for mercy. When we keep silent about our sin, we pretend our sin isn't there. We possibly can't seek the remedy for sin. But then that leads to the question, what is the remedy for sin? How does God deal with sinners? How does a holy God who cannot stand unrighteousness and rebellion, how does he deal? Rather, how does he love? How does he relate to sinners? How will he forgive us? This is the primary problem we've been trying to solve since the beginning. That's a problem that Job, the oldest book in the Bible, was wondering about when Job in chapter 9, verse 33 said, "There's no mediator between us. He's holy. I'm not. We're not just going to talk this out like two people on an even plane with a mutual problem between us. We need a mediator, a go-between who will go between us." And this has been not just the primary problem of Job. This is something the Bible is growingly anticipating. Remember, after creation, the very first thing we see is that we're born sinners because of Adam. And Adam's sin, and the Bible is slowly, and God himself is slowly throughout history, the Bible's history, working out this problem, addressing this issue of what we do with our sin before a holy God. Let me ask, before we go further, do you recognize your sin today? We start on that foundation. The remedy will not make much sense if you don't know your sickness. We start today on the foundation of knowing that we are born rebels, that we, in everything we do, taint even our good deeds with bad motives, with motives that aren't worship. And we must begin by deeply recognizing our own sin, our own culpability, our own blamability, and our desperate need to have a fix. And so the question then is, what is the fix? What has God been doing in history to address this problem? How will he solve the sin problem that Job was wondering about, that started with Adam, and has been slowly worked out in the Bible's history? Well, you can follow along on your sermon notes page and see there that he first did this, at least in part, through what we could call the old priesthood. The old priesthood of the Old Testament. It shows us certain things. It wasn't useless. It was part of the puzzle of solving that thing of what God will do in solving the sin problem. That's the problem. We start off as we think about the priesthood, that the priesthood did address the problem as a sin problem. Psalm 32. When I kept silent about my sin, my bones grew weary. I ached within me. I was moaning all day long because there was no solve, no solution. There was no cure. There was no hope. There was no help. There was no fix. We know that there's the problem, but then what's the fix? And so the problem is further complicated knowing that sin results in death. The judgment that the priesthood was founded upon is a death judgment. God said, the day you eat of the tree, you'll surely what? Die. Look even to Hebrews chapter 9 with me. We'll look at Hebrews 9 and 10 this morning as we think about old and new sacrifice. This is the central theme of Hebrews, comparing the sacrifice of the priesthood of the old and the priesthood of the new. In fact, this is scattered throughout the whole book of Hebrews, and so we won't have time to look at chapters like chapter 5, which refer to a priesthood in the order of Melchizedek, a historical thing. We actually looked at that passage some time ago in our Old Testament series. Now we'll focus on Hebrews 9 and 10. And notice in Hebrews 9, verse 27, a familiar verse to some of you, "Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, after this comes judgment." Judgment. Death itself is judgment, but then there's judgment after death, which we're told in Scripture we should call eternal death, ongoing death, hell, torment. Implied in this, the punishment of death for sin, is the holiness of God. That God is holy and we are not, and that He cannot tolerate sin, and that He's a God of justice, and so He must punish sin. And while these are implied, even in the Old Testament priesthood, these aren't just mere implications of Scripture, are they? These are foundations of Scripture. That God is holy. When Isaiah, we saw some weeks past, sees God and needs a vision for the foundation of his prophetic ministry, it is a vision of the thrice holy God. He is holy, holy, holy. He's so holy, he can't even share the same floor with angels. Angels of his own very throne room. And so God is holy, we have sin, and so there's a judgment of death. These themes of sin and death are now pieced together in the incomplete solution of the Old Testament priesthood. It is an incomplete solution, but it's a hint of the solution. It's not the final solution, but it is part of the puzzle. It's part of a contribution to the final picture of the solution. It was a solution of sacrifice. There was the sacrifice of the Old Testament, remember, where there was an animal slain on behalf of someone's sin. The sacrifice of the animal had to be with an animal that had no blemishes, no marks. It had to be a spotless lamb. It had to be a perfect one, not one that you really couldn't use anyway because it had a gimp or some bad flesh or something wrong with it. You really wouldn't want it anyway. This was a costly sacrifice, but to fit the picture here, it needed to be a lamb without blemish. And that sacrifice, that lamb or that goat or that bull, had to die. It had to shed blood. Notice chapter 9, verse 22. According to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. This is in the Old Testament. Without the shedding of blood, there's no covenant made, we're told in chapter 9 elsewhere. And there's no forgiveness of sins. Why? Well, because the payment for our sin is death. And so the sheep had to not just bleed, but die. And the blood was a picture of that life and death. Blood exiting the body at a massive rate is a symbol of death, especially in biblical literature, but even on Law and Order, right? The picture of blood all over a ground means someone here died. Without the shedding of blood, there can't be a forgiveness of sin because the payment for sin is death. And so there has to be someone who dies. This is the sacrifice, but then we also have to keep in mind that part of the solution was substitution. Not just a sacrifice that they're, okay, finally we killed a goat. There's some sort of mystical thing that happens. You kill a goat and people go free. Well, what does this mean? No. That doesn't really solve anyone's problems. This was a picture of substitution, swapping. It is the swapping of sin and the swapping of purity. And so the lamb without blemish is on our account, as it were, as we by faith bring this sacrifice in the Old Testament to the priest. And we say, let this be my scapegoat. And so another way of dealing with sin in the Old Testament was for the priest to put his hand on the head of a goat. And to, as it were, bear the sins of the people to this goat and then send the goat out. They would probably hit it hard in the backside, get it going fast, and go far from our camp. Because that's a picture of our sin now leaving the camp. We got rid of our sin. That itself wasn't a good, final, complete picture. There were other pictures of dealing with sin, and one was through the sacrifice of death, and in that, it was a picture of substitution. Sin and innocence swapped. So this was your hope, that maybe instead of you having to pay for your sin, which is death, maybe God would receive the sacrifice, which would be killed. And the purity of this without blemish goat or lamb might be a way in which God sees you. There's a swapping that goes on. Now think about this. If this just sounds bizarre and out there, think about the fact that we see all the time in movies a tribe in the middle of nowhere, a prehistoric tribe in their technology, often dealing with their own sin by way of what? A sacrifice. Maybe it's the sacrifice of a virgin. It's a sacrifice of purity, isn't it? There's this thing, a recurring theme, even in people who've never heard the gospel, never heard the Old Testament, have never been introduced to anything biblical in literature or story-wise. And yet they know that there is a God or gods out there. We're bad. This God or gods is good and holy and just. And there has to be some sort of payment. We have to appease the wrath of this God or gods that are out there. And so we'll do it through sacrifice. Wow. It's amazing that people come up with that without having the Old Testament. But there's something of us, within us, trying to figure out how on earth we'll solve the sin problem. And it's almost as if God has put it right within our hearts, in nature, to know there's this possibility of substitution. There's a possibility that because of our sin and death, we might be free and God's wrath might be appeased because someone else paid the price. And so there's intercession in the Old Testament priesthood as well. This priest must be clean. I don't know if you remember, but you don't yourself go to the temple, make your own sacrifices. You bring your nice, clean sheep and you give it to the priest. This priest, before he's able himself to handle sacrifices, especially on the Day of Atonement, once a year, making sacrifice for the people in the Holy of Holies, he has to go through this rigmarole that's unbelievable in the book of Leviticus. There's this prescription for his cleansing that is oftentimes a wash this, then throw it away, then change your clothes, wash again, change those clothes. It's this ridiculous picture of trying to get the priest clean so that he can handle the sacrifice. There needs to be a priest who's clean. And so this is the Old Testament priesthood that Hebrews is addressing. It's comparing that old with the now new in Christ. And so the question is, what is better about Christ's priesthood? The better priesthood, we can first consider what it did. What did it do? What did it do that the old didn't? Why is it different? Why is it that there is no temple today? Why is it that we do not make sacrifices today? Aren't you thankful? Just on a practical level? I don't want to raise sheep. I don't want to have to go get one. I sure don't want to have to carry one. I mean, just the logistics of this system. There was something inherent in the Old Testament system that was anticipating something more. Don't you sense that? I don't think it's just that we know the New Testament, and so we look back and say, yeah, that's a bit of a joke. I think that there was something in the Old Testament that was hinting at something greater, something bigger, something better. This is it. Remember the temple, the second temple being built in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. They're expecting this grand temple to be bigger than the first temple that was built under Solomon. And it's not. It's smaller. And the people weep. The wise old people who remember the first temple weep when they see the foundation stones of the new temple, because it's actually less in glory, not greater. They're expecting a greater glory. There's this built-in inherent principle of the old that this is it. This is as good as it gets. Remember in 1 Kings chapter 10, the temple is finally built. It's a final dwelling place for God. Sacrifices are made. God's glory moves into the temple. The kingdom is at its heyday. They are accepted in the world. They are having peace on all sides. No more enemies. No one will dare now at this time mess with Israel. And this is it? It's just this kind of dangling question mark at the end of 1 Kings 10. So this is what we've been waiting for? And then 1 Kings 11, of course, comes with those awful first verses, those first words of Solomon's sin. And we find out very quickly that in case you were tempted to think it was it, it isn't. But look in principle, not just in history, but in principle, there was something that hinted about more to come. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. In our Old Testament series, we were often saying, these are the short summary verses of this book. This verse capsulizes this whole book. Well, chapter 10, verses 1 through 4 are one of those. It's one of those passages that is a summary, a short statement of the whole book of Hebrews. It's good to find those. That way we can get a better grasp of a book and to make sense of it a little more clearly as it moves in different directions. Look at what it says. Chapter 10, verse 1. The law that is in the Old Testament, since it's only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things. Picture the difference between the shadow your body casts and your body. Stephen Wright says, I had to get a new shadow because my old shadow wasn't doing what I was doing. Of course, it does what we do because it's a reflection of us, but that isn't it. Can you imagine someone going up and trying to meet your shadow? I mean, it's laughable. It's absurd. It's not even a good illustration or a good joke. It's just bizarre. The shadow is something that hints at reality, but it isn't itself reality. But unlike our knowledge of reality and shadows, where oftentimes we see the reality of the person first and then, oh look, there's his shadow. In the Old Testament, the shadow came first. There was this hint of something to come. It wasn't the substance. And some, unfortunately, believed that it was the substance. Others looked beyond it while even doing it to see that there's something more to come here. To see, as David did, that sacrifice you do not desire, else I'd do it. Instead, you want a broken and contrite heart. He's moving inward, isn't he? He's seeing something about repentance. He isn't exactly seeing how that will happen. Well, it says here how it will happen. Chapter 10, the rest of verse 1 says, these things can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. The continually here is important because it's ongoing. Part of the problem is that you always had to do it. You had a yearly sacrifice, which means it never really took away sin, or else it'd be done. It's continually, and they were never ceased to be offered, according to verse 2, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. Do you find repeated theme in the Old Testament? Oh, we're pure and free and sure and confident. No, not always. Not often. Sometimes. But you don't find the assurance and confidence that you find in the New Testament so oftentimes in the Old Testament, at least not by example. Because it says in verse 3, in those sacrifices of the old, there's a reminder of sins year by year. So that every time you sin, not just yearly, you would also have to make other routine sacrifices for other sins. It wasn't just a once a year sacrifice thing. Certain sins required certain sacrifices. And so this was a very bloody priesthood. A very frequent sacrificing system. You were often carrying a sacrifice to the temple. And that itself is a reminder of sin. Don't you see how much you're sinning? You're having to account for sin one by one by sacrifice. And this is really inconvenient. This is really difficult. And it's really repetitive. And that's exactly the point God is pointing to here. In the old, he was saying, look at your sin. Look how frequent it is. Look how many they are. Look at how this won't stop. And look at the rest of this passage, verse 4. It is impossible, in case there was any doubt, in case you wondered, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And this hints at Christ then, the better sacrifice. There's first a better temple as we think about the better priest, the better sacrifice. There needs to be a better temple. Why is that? Well, look at chapter 9, verse 8. There's this hint that there was a different temple actually in the sacrifice of Christ. Do you realize, think about it, Christ didn't go into the temple? He could have. It was there. Just let that sink in for a second. Christ could have dealt with sin supposedly, theoretically, possibly, by doing it in a temple somehow. Maybe they would have murdered him in the temple itself, and the story would be completely different. Why was it that it was on a cross? Why was it that it was on a hill called the Hill of the Skull? Why is it that it was outside the city? I don't know. Exactly, we don't know. Not fully, we don't know, but we do know that it was to show that the answer wasn't in that tabernacle, that temple, that building. That was just a shadow. Look at verse 8. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place, not the holy place of the temple, now we're thinking in more spiritual terms. Holy place before God. How do we enter His presence? The holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. By the way, it was destroyed in AD 70. Something Jesus was hinting at. We'll talk about the temple, and we will talk about, hold your horses, the whole thing of whether there'll be a temple built in Jerusalem in the future, or whether that matters. Whether the Bible is still awaiting that physical Jerusalem temple rebuilding. Hold off on that for now. And just keep in mind here what this is saying, that the outer tabernacle, it wasn't standing past AD 70, but even while it was still standing, the writer of Hebrews could say it was just a symbol, according to verse 9, for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. They're still guilty. Since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, cleansings for the body imposed until a time of reformation, a time of changing. That's what the New Testament's about. That's why we have an Old and New Testament. It is a time of reformation. It is the reason we don't have a holy city. It's the reason we don't have a holy building. And that's why we shouldn't call this the house of God. The house of God is now not bricks and mortar, but what? People. Or Christ. We make up the body of Christ. It's a double illustration throughout the scriptures. Look at chapter 9, verse 23. It was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. In other words, you have a heavenly temple, a heavenly throne room picture. And then you have a copy of it, this thing down here on earth called the temple. There had to be a cleansing for the temple. Before God could move in, when it was first built, there was a cleansing. There had to be a cleansing of the priests before he would walk in. There had to be a cleansing for the people, on behalf of the people, for God to dwell in the midst of the people. There were all these cleansings for this temple. And how much more if we're not going to go to the copy of the temple, but one day go to the temple, par excellence, how will this temple be cleansed before we can enter it? How do we enter? How do we get cleansed before we go into it? Can you imagine being a priest and having gone through the rigmarole? And let me just be blunt. You notice as you've just walked into the Holy of Holies that you happen to step in a donkey paddy on the way in. And it's on your shoe or sandal. This isn't good, is it? Do you realize this? Should I say cow patty? In case we're not familiar with the term donkey patty. Donkey patties aren't something you get at White Castles. It's a restaurant in the Midwest. Bad burgers. Imagine how bad this is. You can't bring that in here. You don't want it in your house. You sure don't want it in the Holy of Holies. All this rigmarole about cleansing the priest and he accidentally walks in with a cow patty on his shoe. It's never happened that we know of. It's not recorded in the Old Testament. But my guess is he wouldn't live. God would have said, you're messing with my picture here. And the reason we went through 9 steps to get you clean is so you wouldn't miss a cow patty on your way in. You're done. Because it messes with my picture. Now, we have a heavenly temple that is to come, which one day we will be in. And so if there's cleansing down here, then there has to be a cleansing for us to go in there. How can we, who are sinful, one day be in the temple of God, the heavenly temple? How can we see Him face to face? When He says to Moses, no man can see my face and live. When the people say, we can't hear from God like this and continue to live, how is it that one day we will hear Him speak and He will enjoy our praise and we will be in white robes? What do these white robes mean? Well, we're getting at the hint here, aren't we? That Christ, according to verse 24, did not enter a holy place made with hands. He didn't go to that human temple. That was a mere copy of the true one. But He went into heaven itself to appear into the presence of God for us. His sacrifice was before God in the fullest and truest sense, not before God in the copy of the presence of God, not the shadow of the presence of God, not a hint at the presence of God. Oh, it was good. Don't misunderstand. Remember, it's a good thing that the tabernacle is now in the midst of the people in the Old Testament. That's better than Moses only going over there in the tent of meeting to meet with God and seeing the cloud go in. And there, I guess Moses is getting info from God. I'd like someday. I wish he were in the midst of the camp. The tabernacle is the answer to that problem. He is in the midst of the camp. And the temple is the permanent dwelling place of the presence of God in the midst of the people. So it's good. But it's not it. And Christ had to make sacrifice before the presence of God, the true temple in God's very throne room. Secondly, we see a better priest as part of the picture here. A better priest. We need an eternal priest. Back in the Old Testament, you'd have a good priest. Remember, not all priests were good. But you'd have a good priest like Ezra. You'd have a good priest every now and then, this guy's great. Things are going smoothly. He's protecting the holiness of God. People aren't allowed to just graffiti the temple. This is good, right? Yeah, it's good, but then he dies. He dies. And you don't know what the next one's going to be like, do you? Every good priest passes on his priestly duties to likely his son, and his son may not be as good, and usually they weren't. And so he dies, and so we need something of a priesthood that doesn't die. This is in chapter 7. Look at verse 23. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers. There were a bunch of them. But there had to be a bunch of them because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, continues forever and holds his priesthood permanently. We need an eternal priesthood. But we also need a perfect priest. One that doesn't need to sacrifice for his own sins. Do you realize that? The Old Testament priests were fellow sinners. The Old Testament priests had to do their own cleansing. The Old Testament priests were hoping, just like every average Joe, I hope God accepts this sacrifice. I hope. We need a perfect priest. Look at chapter 7, verse 26. It was fitting for us to have such a high priesthood, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. This is referring to Christ, who doesn't need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. He doesn't need a sacrifice for himself. We need a better priest. And by the way, when we talk about a priest, that's why we don't refer in this church to pastors as priests. This isn't just an arbitrary preferential distinction that we might make between Protestants and Catholics. Oh, and you know, in those church circles, that guy's called a priest. In this church circle, he's called a pastor or a minister or something. There are enormous theological implications for this. And I don't mean to pick on anyone in any denomination or religion this morning, but there are so many things throughout Hebrews that fly in the face of many things that we hear and are accepted and even thought to be Christian and aren't. John O'Brien, who was a priest in the Roman Catholic Church and a professor of theology at Notre Dame before his death in 1980, wrote a book called The Faith of Millions. This is writing in support and explanation of the Roman Catholic Church. Listen to what he says as he refers to the Lord's Supper or communion or what they call the holy sacrifice, where Christ is bodily now in this piece of bread. Listen to what he says. When the priest announces the tremendous words of consecration at the Mass, that is, where the bread becomes the body of Christ, he reaches up into the heavens and he brings Christ down from his throne and places him upon our altar to be offered up again as the victim for the sins of man. It is a power greater than that of saints and angels. Indeed, it is greater even than the power of Virgin Mary. While the Blessed Virgin was the human agency by which Christ came incarnate a single time, the priest brings Christ down from heaven and renders him present on our altar as the eternal victim for the sins of man. Not once, but 1,000 times. The priest speaks, and lo, Christ, the eternal and omnipotent God, bows his head in humble obedience to the priest's command. Let me continue. Of what sublime dignity is the office of the Christian priest, who is thus privileged to act as the ambassador and vice regent of Christ on earth. He continues the essential ministry of Christ. He teaches the faithful with the authority of Christ. He pardons the penitent sinner with the power of Christ. And he offers up again the same sacrifice of adoration and atonement which Christ offered on Calvary. No wonder that the name which spiritual writers are especially fond of applying to the priest is that of Altus Christus, or another Christ. Galatians 5:8 says, if any man preaches another Christ, let him be damned. Again, my point this morning isn't to pick on any religion. It isn't to expose necessarily the problems of one religion or another. Our issue here isn't over history, and it isn't over Protestant versus Catholic. Our issue here is, what is Hebrew saying? Isn't Christ the final priest? Isn't Christ the only priest? Isn't Christ the sure priest, the complete priest, the perfect priest, the unblemished priest, the priest who doesn't need sacrifice? And it isn't right for some man to say he's a priest and can bring Christ down from heaven by his command, and the eternal omnipotent God bows his head in humble obedience. That's just not right. And that's a short way of saying it. That's a nice way of putting it. The third thing here is that Christ is a better sacrifice. He's a better sacrifice. Get this. He's a like sacrifice. It was pretty pathetic back in the day, the Old Testament, when a man's sins would be paid for by an animal who doesn't have a chance of sinning. I mean, sheep are stupid. They're made to be. It's not their fault. Sheep eat grass and go astray, and God's not mad at that. It's okay. The sheep does what it's supposed to do. Christ is a like sacrifice who, according to Hebrews, in multiple places, was tempted like we are, but was sure. He was right. He was holy. He was perfect. So we need a like sacrifice. A perfect one, yes. But one who's been tempted like us, who knows our infirmities, who is a good representative for us. We also need a perfect sacrifice in regards to sin, not one that doesn't have spots on him. Jesus may have had a mole. Do you realize that? That the Old Testament sacrifice system said the lamb can't have a blemish on it, but we're talking about an external mark. The external mark doesn't matter now. Now we're talking about without sin. And so he was the perfect sacrifice, unlike that Old Testament sacrifice that wasn't really a fitting sacrifice. It didn't really remove sin. And though the people would offer this sacrifice, they would have to look beyond this sacrifice, lest it be a trust in their works, lest it be a trust in their muscles to carry another sheep, lest it be a trust in their diligence to be faithful. I've sinned, I sacrificed, I've sinned, I've sacrificed. That won't work. Because he's not a like sacrifice. He's not really a perfect sacrifice. He doesn't have a category for sin. But we need someone like us who will come and be righteous for us. Romans 5 tells us that he is the representative of the human race for all those who believe. Adam was a federal representative leading the whole human race into sin. Christ is a representative. In believing in him, he leads us to God through his righteousness. We are represented by his righteousness rather than Adam's sin. So here's a categorical thing for you. All of us were born with Adam as our representative. And unless that changes, we stay in Adam as our representative. And the punishment for sin is death, our death. Or by faith, we can find another representative of the human race, a better Adam, an Adam who was tempted by Satan, but passed the test. And his federal representation of righteousness can be ours through faith. And so we all may have Adam in common, but not all of us have Christ as a representative in common. And this sacrifice was a willful sacrifice, unlike the Old Testament animals that just bawed their way all the way to the slaughter room. They didn't know what was happening. They didn't know where they were going. Christ went willfully. And so there is also a fourth thing here, a better cost. The Old Testament priest may mean you well, but he isn't about to kill himself for you. He might say, hey, I will get doused in blood for you all day. I'll stand on my feet all day. But this priest offers himself. And that changes things. Look at chapter 9, verse 25. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. You see that? Christ offers his own blood. The priest loved you, but not that much. In the Old Testament, think about this, there's a better cost in the New, because in the Old, they were still, in a sense, paying for their sins, weren't they? Whose sheep was that? This wasn't a given sheep. It was a sheep you worked hard for. This was a sheep you bought. Maybe you didn't want to carry it, and so you could buy it at the temple. Led to the whole abuse that Jesus one day will turn over the tables later in the Gospels, because they had turned the Lord's house into a den of thieves. They were selling. They were selling animals that said, good enough, this one will pass sacrificial inspection because it's ours. It's a sanctified, consecrated temple lamb, which we grow ourselves and make ourselves and raise ourselves for you. Well, no. Even if you had that, even if you had the priest's blessing, even if you didn't want to carry it, when you got there, you had to pay for it. Someone's still paying for this. The cost has changed. There is a cost in being a Christian, but there is not a cost in becoming a Christian. There is not a cost in becoming a Christian. Read Isaiah 55. Read Revelation 22. Some of the last words in the Bible are, come and drink without money and without price. You couldn't build your way up to Christ. You couldn't make Christ come down to you. You could not come up with a payment for your sins with silver and gold. You couldn't work your way to God. You couldn't come to Him, but He had to come to you. The incarnation is a picture of our helplessness. A helplessness where, like in a rescue situation, where you don't meet halfway, but the rescuer jumps from a helicopter into the awful, stormy, dangerous sea with you to rescue you. because you're that desperate and that helpless and you can't even grab onto something. He jumps in to your plot with you to rescue you. And Christ did that in the incarnation and coming flesh dwelling among us. He did it before we asked him to do it. Do you realize that? He did it according to Romans 5 while we were his enemies. 1 John chapter 5 verse 8 says, it isn't that we first loved him, it's that he first loved us and gave himself for us. I wasn't around in AD 33. I wasn't saying, yes, this would be good, Jesus. Come on, please, please, do it, please. Will you do it for me, please? He did it. Unlike the cost of the Old Testament, Christ does and shows his love, gives his love, redeems us with out cost. And so there's better success. The fifth thing here, a better success. We'll have to move quickly through this. Look at chapter 10, verse 10. By this we will have been sanctified, made pure, holy, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once or once for all is used four times in Hebrews 9 and 10. Once or once for all. It doesn't happen every Sunday. It doesn't happen 1,000 times. Not 1,000 times, but once. And so when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it is a memorial of what happened once. It isn't a re-shedding of blood. It isn't a re-eating of physical body. There's no need for that. It happened once. He's a once-for-all sacrifice. He's a successful sacrifice. He's a better sacrifice. It wasn't like it was in the Old Testament. And it makes no sense for the Old Testament sacrifice to be needed once a year and somehow get to now a sacrifice that's needed once a week. That makes no sense. So the communion is not a sacrifice. It is a memorial of a once-for-all sacrifice. And that matters. That changes. That's different. So we can have a better confidence. A better confidence. Look at chapter 10, verse 17. Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Not because of what they do, not because of their effort, not because of what they give me, not because of who they are or whose parents they are. None of that. I will do it on account of Christ. Where there is forgiveness of these things, there's no longer any offering of sin. The proof that you can be forgiven is that there are no more offerings. If there's a continual offering, you might say, I hope that last one worked. I don't know if I got in on that one. And if I mess up before I do the next one, where do I stand? What happens? The "it is finished" of Jesus' exclamation from the cross tells us that we can have confidence, that we can have assurance, that we can now have access. So remember that the veil separated the rest of the temple from the Holy of Holies. This was one room of the presence of God that only one priest, after much cleansing and much sacrifice, entered once a year. What happened when Jesus was on the cross? Do you remember? Just a passing phrase in the Gospels. And the veil was torn in two. I'm sure it was just an accident. I'm sure there was probably a good tear that was already started a while back and it just broke loose because of a nearby earthquake. No, this is on purpose, isn't it? God tears the temple as a symbol now of access. And that's why we say, friends, that in Christ, according to 1 Peter 2, we can be a chosen nation, a royal, what? Priesthood? You? Yeah. Not because you keep making sacrifices, but because you can go where the priests used to go, but better. The veil is torn in two. And this changes everything. Well, what this implies is a great deal. And we don't have the time to get to it this morning. These fill-in-the-blanks are never that clever. You can read these verses and probably guess pretty well what these fill-in-the-blanks are in your notes. And I encourage you to do so. Think of what it means that this has happened. What does it mean for us? What does it mean for you? What does it mean for us as a church? Well, these are the implications of the later half of chapter 10. Verse 19 says, "Therefore, since we have confidence by His blood, by a new and living way, let us. Let us draw near together. Let us hold fast together. Let us encourage one another. Let us be the church. Let us live out our Christian lives together in worship to each other. Let's encourage each other to keep coming." These are the things of the rest of the Hebrews chapter 10 passage we're looking at this morning. But we end on this note. His love for us is founded upon the unchanging, eternal, sufficient sacrifice of Christ, which is done. It was once for all. The resurrection tells us that it was accepted, that God was pleased with the sacrifice of His Son. And so His love doesn't shift on us. It isn't based on tomorrow's performance. It's based on Christ's performance, which was done. He is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, in the Old Testament temple, there was no chair for the priest to sit down because his work was never done. But Hebrews says, Christ, after He made a sacrifice of sins, He what? He sat down. His work is done. Look at the cross and know that Christ isn't there. He is in heaven, seated at the right hand of the throne of God because the work is finished. And our hope, our joy, our love, our life is to trust in Jesus' blood and righteousness alone.